Man, it's so good to see all of you here today. You know, I'm just so blessed. Thank you, Norm, for communion. Just thinking about the faithfulness of God, huh? I mean, what a testimony that you're all here. The reason why you're all here is because he's kept you. As the world prods and probes and fights for the affection of your heart, the reason why Jesus is winning that fight and you're here is because Jesus is enabling you. He is drawing you. He is keeping you. And the gospel says that that's all based on his merit because of what he did. I was up here praying. You know, here's how religious I am. And so are you, so quit laughing at me. I'm up here praying, Lord, speak through me. Bless your people today through the message. And immediately I go to, well, how have I been living? In other words, have I earned that blessing? Do I deserve you to speak through me? And you know what stops that? The gospel. And so I continued on in that prayer saying, Lord, I come to you and ask you to move through me, to speak through me, not on any of my own merit, not based on any of my own performance, but based on the perfection of your son and the fact that you accept me because of what he did. So because of his perfection, Lord, I pray that you would bless me today as I speak for you. And that just frees you up to soar in Christ. To soar in God. Because as long as you're basing anything on your own performance, welcome to not being able to go to God. That will shut the door every time. But when you go to him through the perfection of Christ, those doors of grace swing wide open, and now you can soar. Anyway, just want to show you how religious I am, and wanted to say that because you're the same way. And it's the gospel that frees us up, and communion reminded me of that. Anyway, turn over to Mark. We're in Mark 15. All right, well, last time we saw the illegal trial of Jesus before the religious leaders. We saw them try to build a case against Jesus. And because those who were giving witness were liars, they couldn't get their story straight. And finally, the high priest Caiaphas just simply asked Jesus, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus confirms this, and they charge him with blasphemy and conclude he's worthy of death. The passage today, the trial continues, but now it moves from the home of Caiaphas, the high priest, to the headquarters or where Pilate lived, which is called the Praetorium. So it moves from the Jewish leaders to Pilate, the Roman leader. And this was necessary because the Jewish leaders wanted to execute Jesus. But Rome had stripped them of the right to carry out capital punishment. And so if Jesus is going to be executed, this has to come through Rome. And so they move the trial from Caiaphas' house to Pilate because they're looking for a death sentence. Now, this is an interesting passage, and there's two streams that kind of move through this passage. You see a rejection of Christ by four different groups, and that's going to be our outline. We have him being rejected by the religious leaders. He's rejected by Pilate. He's rejected by the crowd. And then he is rejected by the Roman soldiers. But through that, as we see that rejection by these four groups, we're also going to see running side by side along that, we're going to watch Pilate being forced to make a decision against Christ that he doesn't want to make. And we're going to see him try to wash his hands of it. And we're going to see why he ends up going with the crowd. Let's read it. It's Mark 15, 1 through 20. It says, "And as soon as it was morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'You have said so.' And the chief priest accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, 'Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you.' But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?' For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priest had delivered him up. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, 'Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?' And they cried out again, 'Crucify him.' And Pilate said to them, 'Why, what evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Crucify him.' So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. So the first thing we're going to see here is rejected by the religious establishment. Look at verse 1 again. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. Now, why did the religious establishment hate Jesus so much? I mean, these are men who supposedly knew the scriptures, who supposedly were following God. And so why was there such a hatred towards Jesus? Well, first of all, I've got two things here. He was a threat to their power and authority, wasn't he? Some people were beginning to listen to him instead of them. Jesus was becoming the man. And because they were addicted to power and position and status, they simply couldn't handle this. People driven by jealousy become very aggressive when their little kingdom is threatened. And typically, they lash out against those who threaten that kingdom. And so that's what we see here. They're lashing out at Jesus because their status is being taken. He's becoming the man in people's eyes, and they just couldn't handle it. So he was a threat to their power and authority. Secondly, he was a light that exposed their hypocrisy. His teaching and his lifestyle made it very evident what hypocrites they were. And so that was an irritant to them, and they reacted against it. But that's the way it is, isn't it? True Christianity, true spirituality will always cause a reaction from those around, the unbeliever, those who are addicted to sin, who love evil. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Why? Well, not because they're being obnoxious or confrontational. They're just simply living for God. But as they do that, there is a holiness that shines from their life that does a couple of things. It glorifies God, and it illuminates the way to him, but it also brings conviction as it exposes sin and hypocrisy, and that irritates the sinner. If the promise is the world will react aggressively to the light shining from us, as dim as that light may be, imagine what the reaction would be to that light that was blazing forth from Christ's perfect holiness. If they react to us, imagine the reaction and the intensity of that reaction against him. So the holy life of Christ is an irritant to those power-hungry hypocrites, and they want to snuff it out. That's what we're seeing here. So let's pick up the story again in verse 1. Read verse 1. "And as soon as it was morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate." So they meet again in the morning. Why? The night before, they had already condemned him to death because of blasphemy. But now they needed to come up with a political reason, because Pilate wouldn't care about blasphemy. I mean, if they took to him a case and said he's blasphemed our God, Pilate would simply say, "What's that to Rome? We don't care." And he would throw the case out. He wouldn't waste his time with it. "That's a matter of your religion. We don't care about that." And because they wanted Jesus to be executed, they needed a charge that Rome would be interested in. And Luke 23:2 tells us the charge they came up with. "He claims to be a king." That would be a treasonous offense in Rome's eyes, and they would deal with that charge severely. And so that's the charge. "He claims to be a king." Verse 2 moves to Pilate's residence, the Praetorium, where he sat as governor over legal matters. And so let's go to rejected by Pilate. Rejected by the religious leaders, now rejected by Pilate. And we need to understand, this is so interesting, we need to understand the background of Pilate to see why he would eventually sentence Jesus to death, even though he knew Jesus was an innocent man, and he understood that the Jews had brought him to him simply because they were jealous. History tells us that Pilate was an inept, heavy-handed administrator. He hated the Jews and would do things to intentionally infuriate them. And through his foolish actions, he had brought this nation to the point of open revolt. Now, here's the thing. Rome did not like trouble in those places they occupied. They did not like trouble under the governors they put in these jurisdictions. They expected those governors to keep the peace. And if they didn't keep the peace, they would be replaced soon, quickly. So Pilate understood that he was being watched. If he couldn't keep the peace in his jurisdiction, he would be replaced, and he knew that. But he was a man that was consumed by lust for celebrity, for status, for power, so he couldn't let that happen. Eventually, after making another foolish decision that stirred up the people again, Rome did replace him. And you know what he did? Because he could not handle that, he took his own life. He was so addicted to status and power and authority, and when that was removed, he just couldn't handle it, and he killed himself because of that. So this is the man we're dealing with here. And we'll see how the Jews took advantage of this situation to force Pilate's hand to condemn Jesus. The Jewish leaders go to Pilate and say, "He says he's a king, Pilate. What are you going to do about that?" Pick up the story in verse 2. Here we have Pilate questioning Jesus. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Jesus affirms it, but Pilate sees that he is no threat to Rome. John fills in Jesus' answer in John 18:36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world." So Jesus doesn't deny he's a king. He simply assures Pilate, "I'm not a king of any kingdom in this world." Therefore, he had no desire to be king in Jerusalem. He had no desire to be king in Rome. And so Pilate thinks it through, and he concludes there is nothing to condemn Jesus over. This is not a man worthy of death. And John tells us he goes out and he tells the crowd that is his conclusion, that is his verdict. This is not a man who is guilty of anything. This is not a man who is worthy of death. But the Jews press on, bringing more accusations. Look at verse 3. "And the chief priest accused him of many things." Again, Luke fills us in, and we're going to be jumping back and forth in the Gospels here. Luke fills us in on what those accusations were. Luke 23:2, "And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king.'" Luke 23:5, and this one's very clever, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." That's clever. Knowing exactly where Pilate stood with Rome, that Pilate's job is on the line if he can't keep the peace there in his jurisdiction, what do? They go to Pilate and say, "Hey, this man is stirring up the people all over your jurisdiction. You know you're already on thin ice with Rome, Pilate, because of trouble in the past. You know if you can't keep peace in your jurisdiction that you're going to lose your job, and so he's stirring up trouble. What are you going to do with him?" Look at verse 4 and 5. "And Pilate asked him again, 'Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you.' But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed." Jesus remains silent in the face of this hatred, this abuse, and this cruelty. It's not a silence of defeat. "Well, I guess they have me. What can I say to this?" I think this is that calm silence of resting in the sovereignty of God. Have you ever been there where the storms are raging all around you and you have that peace that passes understanding? And there's just this serenity. There's just this quietness and this calm. I love that. That is such a gift from God. And so I believe Jesus is simply resting in the Father's sovereignty in this situation. He understands that everything is right on time, that God is controlling all this. 1 Peter 2:23, we've seen this before. He says, "When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." Father, you've got this. This is all under your control. And so there's a serenity about Jesus, and that serenity just absolutely amazes Pilate. This was also the fulfillment of a messianic prophecy, though. Isaiah 53:7 says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." And so Jesus is fulfilling Isaiah 53:7 right here. And so Pilate is amazed. I'm sure he's never seen anything like this before. I mean, he's seen plenty of people accused, and they've all had a reason why they were not guilty, and this fighting for their innocence, fighting to be set free. And here is Jesus, who had just this serenity that was amazing. There was something different about this Jesus, something unique that he'd never seen before, something so pure, something so otherworldly. And I believe it's at this point that Pilate's heart turns and he starts trying to release Jesus. He doesn't want to condemn Jesus to death. Now, here's the scene at the Praetorium. Other Gospels help fill in some details. You have the Jews accusing Jesus, Pilate trying to sort it out. Other Gospels tells us that Pilate was desperately trying to wash his hands from this responsibility. He knew Jesus was innocent and knew there was something special about him. He also understood the Jews were accusing him because they were jealous. And he's in a real jam here. He is frantically trying to get out of trying Jesus. So he goes to the crowd repeatedly and says again and again, "I find nothing wrong with him. There is nothing here to condemn him to death." Yet, he needs to placate the Jews because if they start trouble, he could lose his job. I mean, he is in a real fix here. Two things develop where Pilate thinks he's worked through the problem. First, Luke tells us that Pilate discovers that Jesus is a Galilean. That's it. Galilee is not my jurisdiction. That's Herod's jurisdiction. And so what does he do? He tries to wash his hands of the responsibility of making a decision over Christ. And he says, "Herod, he's your problem, not mine." And he ships him off to Herod. What does Herod do? Herod's going, "Yeah, I want to talk to him. I've heard things about the miracles and all this." And so Herod brings him in, interrogates him, and says, "You know what? I don't see any reason to condemn him," and ships him back to Pilate. So Pilate still has this Jesus problem. But that's the way it is, isn't it? Listen, every man is forced to decide for or against Jesus. And listen, those who don't want to decide for Jesus, they will do whatever they can to try to get rid of the responsibility, this Jesus problem in their life. But you can't get rid of it. Everybody is responsible to make a decision for Jesus, and that decision, your eternity, hangs on that decision. And so he couldn't simply push the problem of Jesus away. Jesus comes back to him. Herod sends him back. And so Pilate comes up with a second thing. He thinks, "Oh, that's it. I've got it." And he thinks he has been rescued by an old tradition. Look at verse 6 through 8. "Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them." So at the feast each year, to please the crowd, Pilate would release a prisoner. And I think Pilate at this point says, "There it is, I'm out. Here is my release from this responsibility with Jesus. They've asked me to release somebody. Listen, here are the choices. I can release Jesus or Barabbas, who is a known murderer. Of course, they're going to say Jesus. Got it." Their shocking decision. Look at verse 9 through 15. "And he answered them," and here's what he thinks they'll say for sure, "saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?'" He's waiting for a yes. "For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priest had delivered him up. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, 'Then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews?' And they cried out again, 'Crucify him.' And Pilate said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they shouted out all the more, 'Crucify him.' So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas." Stop right there. What a stupid move by Pilate. He has backed himself into a corner. Talk about an inept administrator. He has now forced himself to release Barabbas, who is a known insurrectionist, who is guilty of killing Roman soldiers. Think that's going to go down well in Rome? He is in full scramble mode now, trying to wash his hands of this innocent man's blood. And here's where I think he goes now. I've got to release Barabbas. This is not good, but I don't want to deal with this Jesus. And I think maybe he just says, you know what? If I bloody him up enough, maybe the crowd will be satisfied with that. Verse 15. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now that, and having scourged Jesus in between that and delivering him to the cross, John's going to add some details right in there that I'll look at in a second. But having Jesus scourged, look at verse 16 through 20. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion, that's either 200 to 600 men. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they were striking his head with a reed, that's actually a rod, and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. So scourging, what is that? They took a leather strap. They would have his cat of nine tails, so it had a little wooden handle and all these leather straps coming off of it. But in these leather straps were tied strips of bone and metal and all of these things that were sharp. And so when they would strike the back and draw that off, it would just rip the back to shreds. These pieces of bone and metal that were tied into these leather strips would just catch and just gouge. And it would expose bone and cartilage, entrails and organs. It would sever deep veins and arteries. And many people died from this beating, from this whipping. I mean, this was absolutely brutal. So he was scourged. Then the soldiers began to mock him and abuse him. They drove a crown of thorns down into his head. And these thorns were probably 2-3 inches. And they just took that and just drove it down into his scalp. They put a purple robe on him and in mock worship cried out, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they began to spit upon him and strike him in the head with their staffs. This wasn't a little reed. That's what it sounds like. No, this was a rod. And they were torturing him mercilessly. He was a mess, beaten beyond recognition. He was a bloody pulp. Isaiah 52:14 says this, "Many were amazed when they saw him beaten and bloodied." Listen to this, "so disfigured, one would scarcely know he was a person." It's amazing. They just beat him, tortured him mercilessly, and he did that for us. Now, here is where John fills in some gaps. After the beating before the cross, he is taken back to Pilate. So he's beaten, taken back to Pilate, and then the cross. And I believe that Pilate had him brought back to him because he is still trying to get out of sending Jesus to the cross. And so we need to pick up some details from some other Gospels. Turn over to John 19, verse 4 and 5. John 19, 4 and 5 says this, "Pilate went out again and said to them, 'See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him.' So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to him, 'Behold the man.'" I think there's a couple things there. First of all, behold the man. After being beaten like that, Jesus is still standing on his feet. Jesus was no wimp. He was a man. He was a man's man. And the fact that he could take that beating, still be standing there, I think Pilate said, "Behold, the man." But I think there's also something else here. I think what Pilate was saying is, can we have pity on him now? Isn't this enough? Do we still need the cross after this? so beaten you can't even tell he's a human being. His beard plucked from his face all swollen from the rods hitting him, his back torn open, he's a bloody mess. And I think Pilate is saying, isn't that enough? I can't even find anything to condemn him over. Isn't that enough? But there would be no pity. Look at verse 6. When the chief priest and the officer saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." Listen to what they say and Pilate's reaction. Look at verse 7 and 8. This is amazing. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." Now look at Pilate's reaction, verse 8. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He's innocent and pure, and Pilate has seen something in him that is so unique and different. And now they say, he says he's the Son of God. And I'm sure Pilate's going, "I'm not so sure that that isn't true. There is something so different about this man, so unique." And it gets even worse for Pilate. Matthew tells us that his wife has a dream. Matthew 27:19, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." But the Jews have Pilate right where they want him, and they just turn the screws down. Verse 12, John 19:12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. Pilate's terrified at this point. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend." Caesar will find out about this, Pilate. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. And so he makes himself a king, and you're going to stand on his side, Pilate? What do you think Rome's going to do with you if you make that choice? So here's what they're saying to him. Christ or Caesar, Pilate? Christ or your career, Pilate? Make a choice. You must choose. Again, this is the question every man faces. What are you going to do with Jesus? Unfortunately, his desire for the world, position, and power, his lust for status wins out. Look at verse 13 through 16 in John 19. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And now you have one last attempt by Pilate to free Jesus. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus. Man, isn't it amazing what the fear of man can do? How many people are in hell because they feared man more than God? They were willing to push away their only hope of salvation because of what man would think. Here's Pilate. So what have we seen so far? We've seen the religious leaders reject Jesus because of envy and conviction of sin. His holy life exposed the sin they loved. Sin wasn't as easy when Jesus was there. And so they rejected him. They pushed him away. We've seen Pilate reject Jesus because of the fear of man and his lust for the world, the power and prestige. He was more afraid of what man could do to him than what God could do. Career was his idol. Power was his idol. Status was his idol. And he'd bow to man if it meant he'd hang on to his job and its benefits. Then we saw the crowds through this whole thing. We've seen the crowds also reject him. Why would they reject him? I mean, these are the same guys who were crying out hallelujah to the Son of David when he entered Jerusalem. Remember that? Same people who were crying out, "This is great." Now all of a sudden they're crying out, "Crucify him." Why would they reject Jesus, who preached a message of God's love? Why would they free a man who was a known murderer? That just doesn't make sense, does it? Let's look at rejection by the crowd. So why did the crowd reject Jesus? Many commentators suggest it's because Christ didn't do what the crowd wanted him to do. They didn't want a Messiah who came on the scene dealing with their sin. They wanted a Messiah who came on the scene to deal with Rome, to break Rome's oppression. They wanted a political Messiah, not a holy Messiah. And so they just didn't like where he was going. He wasn't the Messiah they wanted. Why did they choose Barabbas, a known murderer? Well, he was a bit of a hero. He may be a murderer, but at least he was killing the right people, Roman soldiers. He was a freedom fighter, leading the resistance against Rome's occupation. So in one sense, he was doing, get this, in one sense, Barabbas was doing what they wanted Jesus to do, deal with Rome. And so when they had a choice, they chose Barabbas. So far we have three reasons why people reject Jesus here. The religious leaders reject Jesus because his holy life exposed their hypocrisy and the sin they loved. Pilate rejected him because of the fear of man and his lust for success. Now this crowd rejects him because he didn't act the way they wanted him to act. It's the same thing today, isn't it? People want a God who does what they want their God to do. They want a God who is only love and always overlooks sin, a tolerant God who doesn't judge anything and accepts everything and everybody, a God who accepts our version of Christianity, regardless of how unbiblical it might be. Preach that God, people will nod in agreement. They'll love your teaching. Here's my message. It's the same as it was last week, and it's the same as it was the week before. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Oh, thank you, brother. But preach biblically. God does love you and desires for you to be with him in glory. And here is saving belief so that you can be with him in glory. It is to turn from your sin and embrace him by faith. It is to die to self and follow him and put him first in your life. Preach a God that demands holiness, judges sin, who gives commands and expects obedience. Preach a God who says without apology, there is one way to heaven and all other ways lead to hell. Matthew 7:13-14, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So Peter says, make your calling and election sure. Make sure you've entered into that narrow way. Preach that God. Listen, that is not the kind of God people want. That God is not acting like they feel he should act. I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't say that. True, you know why you wouldn't do that and you wouldn't say that? Let's get this straight. It's because you're sinful and imperfect. And if you were perfect and you were God and you never made a mistake, you would say that and you would do that. The only reason you don't is because you're not perfect and you're not holy. That's the same reason why I sometimes have differences with God. It's not because he's wrong. It's because I'm wrong. I'm sinful. I'm imperfect. I'm not holy like he is. So listen, if you were God and you were perfect and you were holy, you would say and you would do exactly what God does. He never makes a mistake. So far, three reasons people reject Jesus. The religious leaders reject Jesus because his holy life exposed their hypocrisy and the sin they loved. Pilate rejected him because of the fear of man and his lust for success. The crowd rejects him because he didn't act the way they wanted him to act. One more group, the Roman soldiers. And this is a strange one. I mean, why are they beating on Jesus? This really wasn't their fight. Yet Mark tells us the whole company of soldiers came together to abuse Jesus. Let's look at rejected by the soldiers. And here we see a mob mentality. People are strange. They can get caught up in a frenzy and do things they wouldn't normally do. So that's probably some of it. But there's something deeper here. Man has an inbred hostility towards God, don't they? That's part of the fallen nature. Romans 8:7, for the mind that is set on the flesh, or the fallen nature, the unbelieving mind, is hostile to God. Romans 5:10, for if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? And so man is born with his fallen nature, and he's an enemy of God, and he's hostile towards God. That's just this inbred hostility of the fallen nature. So man in their fallen state, they don't want God. That's Romans 3:10-11. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. This is why God needs to be involved in salvation. Salvation never happens apart from God moving, God drawing, God revealing who he is to a sinful heart, God opening our eyes. For anyone to be saved, divine power must overcome human resistance. He must change our affections from the sin we have always loved to the God we never wanted. He must do that. That's the miracle of salvation. And until that happens, listen, until that happens, until God does that in a sinful heart, in the understanding of a sinner, we will always find reasons to reject him. Always. Like the Pharisees, we won't want to turn from our sin. Like Pilate, we will be more concerned about things of the world and what others think. Like the crowd, we will not be attracted to Jesus. Jesus is not who we want in our fallen state. Nobody is going to wake up today apart from the work of God in their life, in their understanding, and say, you know what? I'm really attracted to this Jesus. I think I'll give my life to him and turn from my sin. Nobody will wake up and feel that way today on their own. If they do that, it's because God has gotten involved. Listen, like the soldiers, there is this hostility towards every incursion of the Spirit into our life. Remember that? Something would happen. God would come to you and you'd see some light. And what do you feel? You felt like it was an enemy invasion, didn't you? And you put up all your walls of defense to block that, to push it back. I remember that. And until God overcame that resistance, you were lost. So God must get involved to overcome this. No man comes to the Father unless Jesus draws him, Jesus said. Until he does this, we will not go after him. So where do you find yourself this morning? You've embraced Christ by faith. That's where I'm hoping. Is this where you find yourself this morning? You've embraced Christ by faith? Receiving him for who he said he was? Not for who you want him to be? Have you accepted Christianity on his terms and not what you want it to be? Or have you rejected him because you know to come to him means your sin must be dealt with? Listen, that's always the choice, isn't it? Sin or him? If you do come to him, I know you've heard a lot of weak gospel messages that say repentance isn't necessary, that's unbiblical, and that's a lie. It's all over the Bible. If you come to him, you must deal with your sin. Maybe you're clinging to the things of the world, possessions, power, popularity with your friends. If you receive him, you may be thinking, will that hurt my career, my ability to buy stuff? Will I lose some friends? I lost every friend. Every friend I had, I lost when I came to Jesus, and I lost my job. Is there a cost to coming to Jesus? Well, there just might be. Is your eternity in heaven worth paying that cost? Absolutely. Of course it is. What a foolish choice that, a foolish decision that is. I don't want to lose something from the world, popularity with friends, whatever it is, and reject the only one who can save you from hell. So maybe you're like the crowd. This Jesus just isn't the kind of God you want to follow. You want a God who lines up with your likes and dislikes. You think he's a little narrow in his thinking. I want a God who is more tolerant than me. So you've rejected him because he doesn't bow to your desires. Listen, narrow, I guess. Christianity is too narrow, isn't it? Christianity is so narrow. There is one way to heaven. All other ways go to hell. That's pretty narrow. Truth is narrow at this point. One way to heaven. All other ways lead to hell. Listen, God loves you, and he has offered in his amazing love for you and his mercy, he put his son on the cross. And he says, now there's a way of pardon for your forgiveness, for your guilt. But you come to him and you receive that pardon on his terms, not yours. Do you see that? It's on his terms, not yours. You surrender. I was thinking about this as I was thinking through this study. You know, when you see like the end of a war, I remember World War II, you see those famous times where Germany and Japan surrendered and they come to the table with a victorious in the West. What happened in those things? They said, okay, here are our terms of peace. And Germany and Japan and Italy and all that, they had to look at those terms and say, we accept that. Let me tell you something. Jesus Christ has terms for your forgiveness. And when you come to him, you accept those terms. The terms are in the Bible. Just read your Bible. Listen, too many people have come to Christianity on their own terms, not God. And is that a Christianity that will save you? Like all the soldiers, we're all born with this inbred hostility. What I see in this is I get so much hope. I get this hope that God is able to move in people's hearts that are hostile towards him. I mean, if you have children who are not walking with him right now, if you're praying for prodigals, if you're praying for people you know at work, here is your hope, is that God can overcome that inbred hostility. Yeah, but they don't even want to hear it right now. Of course they don't. They're enemies of God. They're hostile towards God. So what are you going to do about that? Well, pray. God, open their eyes. Open their hearts. Listen, if God could save you, he can save anybody. Why can't he reach somebody else if he could reach you? It's not because you are always a little more spiritual than anybody else. He reached you because he's gracious. Pray for those people you're witnessing to, that he would open their eyes. Divine power is necessary to overcome human resistance, but divine power is able to overcome human resistance. And that's our hope, isn't it? So four groups of people, all rejecting Jesus for different reasons. I pray you're in the fifth group, those who know they're guilty of sin, those who accepted Christianity on God's terms, not your own, those who know you'll be with him for all of eternity. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much that in the lives of so many of us here, you have overcome that resistance. Lord, I'm so thankful. Lord, I never wanted you. And I thank you that you would not take no for an answer, that you kept coming to me, opening my eyes, turning my heart until you were victorious in this fight for my soul. God, how grateful I am, how gracious you've been that you could take a wretch like me and bring me into your family. Father, I pray that you would use this church in the salvation of many. God, I pray that this message would go out over the airwaves and many would give their lives to you. God, we love you. We thank you. We thank you that your terms of pardon, they're strict, but every one of them leads to real life. So, Lord, I pray that we would just simply read our Bible, see what it says, repent of our sin, and surrender to the authority of your word in our life, and live the risen life as a result. In Jesus' name, amen.